In 1 Corinthians chapter 12,
it says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." If you look on down, it talks about, and we understand our physical bodies, how one part of our physical body needs the other part. The arm cannot tell the leg, "I don't need you," or vice versa. For our bodies to function appropriately, we need all of the members of our body there and working their role. And so God uses this to try to get us to also understand how the church is to function. That even though we individually are different, that we all have a role to play within the church in His body. And if we're all playing our role correctly, then the church functions as it should. And there's many different application points that we can make from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But what I want us to consider this morning is what happens when the church doesn't function, the individual doesn't function as it should. And this is often referred to and denoted as church discipline. God has made provision for what happens when a member of the church doesn't function as they should. And again, we commonly refer to that as church discipline. Discipline is chastisement inflicted by way of correction or training by way of suffering. Correction or chastisement or punishment for the sake of training, control gained by enforcing obedience or order. We understand discipline. If you're a parent, you understand that you need to discipline your child. You know, a young child starts to reach for the stove, starts to run in the street. You show your love and concern for the child by explaining to them that they're not to do that. And sometimes the discipline can be different. Sometimes it's words, sitting down, talking. We have timeouts, punishments like this. Sometimes, as we notice, the Bible tells us that we need to use the rod of correction. These sort of things with our children. So we understand discipline. I've also always been very impressed with people who are very disciplined in their lives, in all aspects. I can remember being younger and being just wowed by people who would get up super early in the morning, you know, 4 or 5 a.m., and they'd hit that gym. They'd hit it running. You know, they're disciplined. They do it every day. Marathon runners. My dad ran some marathons. I was amazed he was doing it when he was actually older in life. He was very disciplined. He was getting out there. He was training himself and running, and he knew he had to do that every day. He was disciplined. I'm also always been very impressed by those disciplined Bible students. People who, again, maybe it's early in the morning, maybe it's late at night, whenever it is during the day, you know, on their lunch break, whenever it might be. They set aside that time. They're disciplined. So we understand discipline. But we shy sometimes away from church discipline. We need to understand and teach that the Bible is very clear on what church discipline is, how we enact that, the authority for it, our obligation to do that. But first, we need to understand that we have an individual responsibility for self-discipline. See, if I discipline myself, I bring myself into subjection, I'm disciplined, then it will never come to the point where the church needs to discipline me. Look over in James chapter 1. Here James tells us what happens with sin. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." It's coming from verse 12. We're going to be tempted. Blessed is the man, he says, who endures that temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We should never blame God. Put that upon God and say, "God, why? Why?" It says God has nothing to do with that. But notice who is responsible. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know, Brian was talking in the adult class this morning about Adam and Eve. And they could eat of anything they wanted, except for that one tree, right? But that was their desire. That was what they wanted. And when Satan started telling them that it was pleasant for the eyes to look upon, it was going to be good to eat, and not only that, it would make them wise, the pride of life. They let their desires carry them away. And verse 15 tells us what happens when that happens. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Is that not what happened to Adam and Eve? that sin, they ate of that fruit, that desire, that they thought it would make them wise. It's good looking. It's tasty. Brought forth death.
Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Who's it upon when we're tempted? Who's that upon when we look upon something and desire that sinful thing, and then we give in to that temptation?
When it's full grown, it brings forth death.
Can I blame others for that? Or do I need to bring myself into discipline? I need to be self-disciplined. You look on further.
In James, he tells us in verse 26 that you need to bridle your tongue.
You know, the idea of bridle is discipline in and of itself, right? You put a bridle on a horse. What man can maneuver a horse without that bridle? Only a very well-trained horse will go where it's supposed to go without a bridle. You have to have a bridle for that horse to go where you want it. Well, our tongues are the same way. We need to bridle ourselves. We need to bridle our tongue. We need to bring ourselves into subjection. We need to bring ourselves into discipline. Not wait for others to do it. We need to do it for ourselves.
But the Bible tells us further
that we have an individual responsibility, not only for ourselves to bring ourselves into subjection, not only for ourselves to discipline ourselves, but to look out and see and help our brethren individually when we see them engaging in sin. Look over at Matthew chapter 18.
Matthew 18, verse 15. Here Jesus speaking. He tells us very simply, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother."
When Brother Hunt was here last week, he said a lot of things that were really great. One thing that he talked about was talking about how when we reach out for help, if we need help with our sin, or if in this case like this, if your brother sins against you, that's not a chance for us to go, "Aha, I've got something on this person," or "I can't wait to go tell everybody about this." It's a chance to use wisdom and realize that we need to keep that to ourselves.
And look what Jesus tells us. It's simple. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone.
It's not a chance to try to keep that as ammunition later on so that we can bring that up to that brother again and say, remember what you did? It's not a chance for me to go and tell other people, "Hey, look at so-and-so over here." It's not opportunities for that.
I have an individual responsibility
toward my brother to help them in that moment, and to do so maturely and wisely, and realizing that it's not about me, it's about them and helping them.
Over in James chapter 5,
James tells us that, "Brethren, if anyone," verse 19, "among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." There's going to be times in all of our lives, being as the fact that we are fallible humans, prone to error, that we're going to need help beyond our own capabilities in situations. And we see here in these verses, Jesus tells us, "Hey, handle it amongst yourself with that brother." Here James tells us that one wanders from the truth, go turn him back. You'll save a soul from death. You'll cover a multitude of sins.
So we have an individual responsibility. Yes, first and foremost, I need to discipline myself. I need to bring myself into subjection. But in any way possible,
when I can help a brother, I need to do so individually.
The elders, we're told, have an even greater responsibility toward these matters. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13.
Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer tells us, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." There's a lot packed into that little couple sentences right there. What a responsibility it is to be an elder. Look what it says here. It says that an elder rules over, we're to be submissive, but what are they responsible for? They watch out for your souls, and they will give account for that. It's a grave responsibility. But notice that the members, the body, the church, they shouldn't try to make that difficult on elders. Should do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable. Elders have a grave responsibility. They're going to give an account for the souls of those in the church. Look over in Titus chapter 1. Here it starts to give the qualifications, as it describes in verse 7, of a bishop. Here's one who must be blameless, steward of God, not self-willed. Goes on to talk other things. And then Paul tells Titus in verse 9 that they are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Notice it says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." He goes on to talk more about these sort of things. Ending in verse 16, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Notice what the elders are supposed to do. They're supposed to hold fast the word that had been taught. They're to do that against these insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. They're to stop their mouths. They're to stop them from subverting households. What a responsibility. You know, it shows the wisdom of God that an elder is not a 20-year-old individual. Because I know when I was 20, and I'm 36 now, and I still would be incapable of handling these things. You know, time gains experience. Applied knowledge is wisdom. You have to have the knowledge, you have to be able to apply it to handle it in these situations. Because when you're dealing with brethren who need to be disciplined, you know, we've reached past now the point of self-discipline. I haven't disciplined myself the way I need to be. I've let sin come in, that death has occurred. You know, maybe a brother or two has come to me and you know, they said, "Aaron, you know, trying to help you in this situation." And then the elders step in. The elders need to get involved. They need to help in these regards. Absolutely they do. It takes wisdom to know who needs to be pulled from the fire in different ways. Some with love, right? Tenderness, gentleness. Others harsh, more harsh. It takes wisdom. Well, what about the church as a whole? In Matthew chapter 18, it's laid out really simply. Really, all of these steps are laid out for us very succinctly. There Jesus tells us in verse 15 of Matthew 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Okay, so that's a passage we talked about earlier. "But if he will not hear you," so this is the next step, "take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." So we're still keeping it. We're on a basis here where we don't need to get everybody involved. We don't need to be talking about it, gossiping. We're trying to gain a brother. "And if he refuses to hear them," it tells us in verse 17, "tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church,
let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So this is the steps.
It's pretty simple to understand. Much harder to put into practice, but simple to understand.
We have a brother here.
Some sin has occurred. Jesus doesn't go into details about that other than it's just, here's one that has sin. You go to him, talk to him alone. Keep that between you and him. Gain your brother. What happens if that brother, though, just won't repent? Just won't do it. Then you take others with you. One or two more. So again, we're not getting a large delegation together. Keeping it small. One or two more. And this is probably a good time just for some practical application discussion here as I talk our way through this. This is a good time to go to those who are wise, right? The elders, people like this. You don't want to go to a babe in Christ to handle a situation like this.
If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. If this individual still will not repent,
we're told to treat them, to let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector.
So this is the steps to church discipline.
And when we talk about church discipline, we cut right to the point of withdrawal, right? We commonly refer to it as withdrawal. Here's one who won't repent of the sin. Sin has been acknowledged. The sin is known. The church knows about it. And here's one that just has hardened their heart. Won't repent of that. So withdrawal at that moment is to occur. And these are difficult things. These are difficult moments for a lot of different reasons. Relationships we have with this individual are going to be severed if this is to be handled correctly. And we oftentimes start to denote what that means. Where can we talk to them? When can we talk to them? How can we talk to them? And I think we get too caught up sometimes in that. Because the point is, and we're going to get into that here in just a moment. The point is, what's important to remember in this moment is that if we're going to handle this appropriately and correctly so that the end result that comes from this is the desired end result, which is what? We gain our brother back, right? We have the repentance. His brother comes back. When we do have any interaction at all with this person, it should be in regards to, you're not right. You need to come back. And this can get difficult and challenging when we have family members involved. I've seen it in my own family. It's difficult. And, you know, we've already talked about this time of year quite a bit, about family getting together. And I've mentioned this from the pulpit before. It's not a secret. I'll mention it again. In my father's family, there were three brothers and a sister. And one of the brothers, Christian, wasn't faithful, simply put. He just wasn't faithful. And, you know, holiday time was challenging in regard to those type of things. And not to get too much in depth in my own family history. We all have our family history. The point is, though, is this. The Bible is very, very clear on how these matters are to be handled if one is to be won back to the Lord. That's the point. That's the point. And so when the church makes the decision that here is an individual who is unwilling to repent, the members of the church, to function correctly, like we see over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the members of the church have to follow the biblical outline guide set out by the elders. When we withdraw, if you don't have elders, the members, has to be followed. Who's to be withdrawn from? You know, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, 14. We studied this not too long ago in Kevin's class. But here, it's told that those who are disorderly, in verse 6, who walk disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. If you look on further down in verse 14, anyone who does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Over in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, there it describes those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, are to be withdrawn from. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, here we have a case where a brother has his father's wife. And this is such a thing that Paul writes to them that would not even be among the Gentiles, named among them. But they had puffed themselves up, refusing to deal with this one, even though it was known. It wasn't secretive. It was known. What does Paul tell them in verse 5 of chapter 5? It says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. These are not easy matters, but they are matters that the Bible lays out very clearly how they are to be handled. But ultimately, brethren, in Matthew chapter 18, as we just looked at, those who refuse to repent are to be withdrawn from. A brother who refuses to repent. These are the ones who are to be disciplined. The important thing is to handle this correctly. Is to deal with the discipline. Not to shy away from it. Not to let our own human intellect get in the way. You know, when the child goes to reach for the stove the first time, maybe you go and you sit them down and you talk to them. Child goes to reach for the stove the second time, maybe you do a little bit more harshly. Third time, fourth time. At what point do you have to run in the road, whatever it may be? What point do you have to discipline that child harshly? It's got to be done at some point. Or else you're going to spend your whole life worrying about that child running into the road, touching the stove, whatever it may be. But why do we do that? Why do I do that with my children? Why do you do that with your children? It's because you love them, you care for them, you want what's right for them. It's the same way that discipline of the church. When we let our own human emotions and what we think is best, what we think is wise, well, if we cut this one off, we may never see this person again. Well, first of all, that's a failure on our part. Just because you've withdrawn from them, when you go to them, you talk to them, you write them letters, you go knock on their door, you go visit them, they can come back in the building and sit in the pew. All these things. We're like, oh, they can't come in here? Really? Withdraw from brother, he can't come back in? I can't have any interaction or contact with that individual? We withdraw from them, but the point is that we don't let them think everything's okay. I don't go sit down for dinner with them at their house and talk about the football game and what's going on at work and everything else like that. And then as I'm leaving, say, mention, oh, you know what? I'd really like to see you at church one day, maybe. Is that person ever going to come back to the Lord? They're like, hey, this individual's treating me the same way that they were before. If I have love for them, I don't withdraw myself so much to the point that I'm like, I can never see this person, talk to them, have anything to do with them. No. I have love for them, and I go to them continually as much as I humanly possibly can and say, you're not right, brother. You're not right, sister. You need to come back. And I'm here prepared to help you in any way I possibly can. But I'm letting you know you're not right. That's love. Why do we do that? Well, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm there. I didn't read the second part of this, of verse 5. But look what it simply says. Okay, look at the heart. This seems harsh, right? Read this to someone who's never read any part of the Bible, really, and say, you know anything about God? And say, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whoa, that's harsh. Notice why, though. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's not let our own human thought process get in the way here. I love my child so much that I'm just going to cuddle him and hold him and say, don't touch the stove. And I'm going to do that 100 times. No, at some point, discipline him. That's what God tells us here, the same thing. Here's one sinning, refusing to repent. I love him so much, I'm just going to keep treating him the same way. No, deliver such a one to Satan so that his spirit may be saved. Do I care about his spirit? Do I care about his soul? Do I care about your soul? Do you care about my soul? Do we care about our souls? Or are we so caught up in this physical world, in this physical life? We don't want to lose that well, man, you know, I got such a great... We talk about sports, and we talk about whatever it is you're into, and we just, you know, it's just... We have this bond. Our bond can break in those things, right? We can find other people to talk about that stuff, too, because when we're talking to that individual, that one who refuses to repent, we need to show them that we care about their soul, that we love them. It's to save them. Over in James chapter 5, we already read that one, right? What happens when you pull that one back?
If anyone wanders from the truth, someone turns them back. What happens? You cover a multitude of sins and you save a soul from death.
And another thing we need to keep in mind with these things, the power doesn't belong in me. The power doesn't belong in you.
You know, the Bible describes the Word of God like that double-edged sword, right?
When we're talking to people about saving their souls, whether it be that they need to be baptized for the remission of their sins, come up to walk in newness of life, the power is in the gospel. We need to convict them of their sin, whether it's that time or whether it's, hey, brother, you know what? You have this sin you're refusing to repent of, and convict them of their sin because the power is in the gospel to save them.
Another reason why 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that they needed to withdraw from this brother. Here was one again. Notice, here was one. This sin is known. Okay, this sin is out there. It is actually reported, Paul says in verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality as is not even named among Gentiles, that is a man has his father's wife. And notice in verse 2, you're puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed as absent body, but present spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Look what Paul says. He goes, guys, I'm not even there. And I'm telling you, I'm judging this one. There's one who has his father's wife. There's sin among you. You know about the sin. You're refusing to deal with it. You won't deal with it. You need to deal with it.
Why? Well, we already talked about for his soul, for his well-being, but also for the rest of the church's well-being.
Notice, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's the point?
You know, the leaven, put a little bit in, the whole bread rises. Here's a man, he has his father's wife. It's known. People know about this.
What do you think other brothers, sisters, what do you think they're thinking? Well, here's this one, and the church doesn't do anything about him, and I, you know, it's okay, right, if I go do this and do that. It's to keep the church pure.
He tells them they need to deliver this one to Satan for his own sake, but also for their own sake.
If you look over in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 is Ananias and Sapphira. Here are two, a husband and wife. The apostles are collecting money for those in need. They're bringing it to the apostles' feet. We see Barnabas as an example of someone who did this. Peter stands here. And Ananias and Sapphira, they say to themselves, hey, we're going to give. We want the glory of of those present to think that we've given it all, but we want to hang on to it as well. They want it both ways.
And their sin, you know, Peter tells them, well, it was yours.
But they wanted the preeminence of man. They wanted man to think of them as great. They wanted to lie to the apostles. And Peter tells them, you lied to the Holy Spirit. They dropped dead, both of them. She came in 3 hours later. Same thing happened to her too. Notice why, though. Why?
So great fear, verse 11, came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things.
We need to enact discipline upon unrepenting members for their own sake, first and foremost. Absolutely. We love them. We want them to be what's right.
For our sake, for the members' sake, for the church's sake.
That those people present and around know that we need to do what's right.
And then also for those out in the world
to know that the church is holding the membership to what the Bible says. You ever heard it said by people not in a church? Why would I go over there? Because they have people that do fill in the blanks, whatever it might be. They know it.
Church knows it. Do you think that was happening in Corinth?
Hey, here's a church over here in Corinth. These people say they follow God's word, but that man has his father's wife. What do you think the rest of society in Corinth thought about that congregation? is to maintain the respect of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20 says similarly about members when we discipline those so that the members will be fearful of the Lord as well. We need to discipline ourselves so that we don't come to these type of points.
Absolutely.
We need to admonish each other, as 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us to restore those in sin, as does James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, as we've already looked at.
These are steps we can take to not get to these points. You know, these aren't pleasant things to think about.
But we need to be proactive instead of reactive.
And oftentimes I think churches are too reactive. They're just too reactive.
It's hard to deal with. It's difficult. The conversations are not easy.
We'd rather just push it to the corner, sweep it under the rug. But who are we helping when we do those type of things?
We're certainly not helping the one in a sinful condition,
looking the other way, hoping that one day here's one that will change. We're not helping the rest of the members who know that it's present, that it's happening, that it's occurring.
We're not helping the world if they know it's happening and occurring.
We're not helping anybody.
Just because it's difficult doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it.
Hope this has been helpful.
I think it's one of those things that
we don't want to always necessarily talk about, but
it's good to remind ourselves of these things, what the Bible teaches on these topics. In any way you're subject to the call of Christ, we're going to sing an invitation song, and as we do so, we can make repentance now before it's too late. We don't know what the next day or the next moment holds for us. Let's make our lives right for Christ. Let's live for Him so that we can have a home in heaven. Let's do that as we stand and sing.